All right. And get started. Yeah, would you get that looking and thinking? Go ahead and get started. It's already the third week, we're still in chapter one. There's a whole four chapters to go, so. We gotta keep moving. So, anyways, can I get a brother lead us in prayer? Thank you, Brother Bates.
Father, thank you for your blessing. Thank you for this class. Father, we pray that Jeff inspires us with the things, Father, of you, Lord, from your word. We pray your blessing upon the class. Now and always, in Christ, I give you thanks. Amen.
All right, so first couple of weeks of the quarter here, we've been working chapter one slowly. We've looked at Paul's thanksgiving, Paul's prayer, then the first couple of paragraphs and the things that kind of sit in there, things that we don't often pay attention to. First, we talked a bit about how Paul uses faith, hope, and love in a way that's a little bit different than what we're used to, because we're usually used to the 1 Corinthians 13 way that Paul talks about those concepts. And then last week we talked a bit about Paul's prayer, and in particular verses 9 and 10, and what it means to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. But the goal of walking worthily only happens when you have spiritual insight and understanding, when you rightly understand the purpose of God's commands. Otherwise, you wind up with exactly kind of the worldly counterfeits that we hear today, where people take things like judge not or, you know, love your neighbor, and they take those, you know, commands completely out of context and use them to justify unbiblical things, because they're not using even God's own words or Jesus' own words according to wisdom and spiritual insight. And so Paul makes it very clear that it's important that we have our knowledge of God, you know, controlled by those things. Otherwise, we will not be able to walk worthily. So we have the prayer there. The last little bit of the prayer is where we'll pick up tonight. Last little bit of the prayer, verses 12, 13, and 14. Because those, just for a moment there, because those set up where we really want to spend our time tonight, which is in this remarkable paragraph of verses 15 through 20. That statement that Paul makes about the nature of Jesus, the Christ, and who he is, and the significance of who he is. And I don't know, one of these days, need to make a whole quarter out of that, because there's just so much that we could sit there and unpack the enormity of the incarnation. And this is one of the most profound passages in all of Scripture, just absolutely thick and dense with significance. That being said, to see how Paul gets us into that, how it fits into what he's doing here, you know, so he's praying for them. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk worthily. Part of walking worthily is to bear fruit. Part of walking worthily is to be strengthened with all power. But verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Part of the right response to God is being thankful. And as we often remind ourselves, if the Bible has to tell you to do something, it means we probably don't typically do it. Or at least not to the degree or the depth that we ought to be doing it. And I will challenge you, if you've not done this recently or you haven't thought about this before or recently, everybody does the Bible online these days, just in your online Bible, do it just a word search for thanks or thanksgiving, and just look in Paul's letters alone. Just in Paul's letters alone. It's there a lot more than we realize. Why is it so important for Paul that we give thanks or that we are thankful?
For Paul specifically?
Well, yeah, or just biblically, either way. Either way, yeah, big question. But yeah, maybe for Paul first, and then maybe spread it out a little bit more. Because obviously, you open up like the Psalms. There's a, you know, it's actually, you know, and it's often paralleled with praise, because thanksgiving is a form of praise, and so the Psalms is often paralleled, actually. That's a very common, yeah, Glenda.
Because if you have a spiritual reality, that thanksgiving is natural.
Yeah. You're
aware of it.
Yeah. The line I most think of with Paul in particular is the Romans 1, where they were no longer thankful, and then Paul goes on to list the depravity. But actually, the depravity began with, they were no longer thankful. Because what thankfulness really is thankfulness is the most basic confession that you are created. Think about it. How did you get here? Yeah, you didn't create yourself, you didn't will yourself into existence. How did you get here? Why is it so important for children to be thankful to parents? Because what's that a mini lesson of? How did the kids get here? Mom and dad. What did mom and dad do for the kids when the kids couldn't do it when they were straight out of the womb? So on and so forth. And so, you know, so you learn that when you're little in the family, you become an adult, you step up a level, now it's you and God. And you learn that lesson. Thanksgiving is the fundamental confession that you are created. And that therefore, you know, and that whatever you may have think you've accomplished in life, and yes, the Bible has this tension, just like there's a tension in a sense between God's sovereignty and God's knowledge of all things and your free will. You know, how can God know what I'm going to do before I do it? You know, you recognize there's a tension there. You know, and you don't take the Calvinist cheat code, the Calvinist way out, and say, well, you know, free will's the illusion. It's all God's sovereignty. That's why there's election, stuff like that. No. Because God is God, logic doesn't have to apply. He created logic. And so he's not bound by that any more than he's bound by gravity, or the speed of light, or the dead don't come back to life. You know, he creates those rules. He is not bound by those rules. Creatures live with those rules. Creation lives with those rules. God does not have to live by those rules. That's why he's beyond our comprehension. He can still be entirely consistent and coherent within himself, but his self is not understandable to us. Make sense? And so you don't think the Calvinist cheat code and wind up with, you know, free will is an illusion, it's all election, and, you know, so forth. Both are true. And by the same token, you know, when you kind of come down to what we're talking about here, you know, God creates us, and we are thankful to him because of that. And no matter what you think you've accomplished by your own hard work, does your own hard work accomplish things? Yeah. But even as Deuteronomy, Moses in Deuteronomy reminded Israel, who gave you the strength to do what you do? Who gave you the body to do what you do? Who gave you the existence to work hard with? And so at the end of the day, you know, it's the old, you know, conundrum of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Yes, but the bootstraps came from someone that you're pulling on. And so why is Thanksgiving so important? And Paul, why is it around much more than we realize? And then just even going back to the Old Testament, Psalms and other places, why? Why? Because it is the fundamental confession of the creature. That's why you're thankful. And the minute we start weakening or losing our thankfulness, that is a fundamental disposition to how we approach God. Guess what happens? Romans 1 is what happens. We begin to think that we can do what we want with our lives, our bodies, etc. And by the way, when we're thankful, that's also why we don't think God is arbitrary or capricious in the things he asks of us. Because you're lucky to be here in the first place, so to speak. And if you really understand that, you'll therefore be a lot less prone to argue with God, as we do if we're honest with ourselves. Yes, ma'am?
Thankfulness is truth. You're living in truth.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's exactly right. It is a confession of reality. That's exactly right. All right, so there, you know, as part of Paul's prayer, so summing it all up, you know, kind of getting to the bottom line, be thankful. You know, give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us. And the ESV is weak there. The Greek word's stronger. It's more like rescued. You know, think about like a yeah, what translation is that for you,
Jim?
New American. Yeah, that's why. So, no, I'm sorry. I almost said it, gotta be nice. Yeah, it's probably my favorite English translation, but because I do think it's a little more intensely accurate about things. Yeah, you know, think about this, you know, it's the special ops, you know, drama, you know, the you know, the incarnation is a rescue mission to rescue reality, to rescue a fallen humanity, God's image from the disaster that this has fallen into. It's a rescue mission. And so, yeah, I like a stronger word than deliver. I mean, that kind of makes you think of the postman, you know, dropping off your packages this time of year on the doorstep. No. It's a little more intense than that. That's what God has done. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And again, that's an important line. We want to focus on how Jesus solves your temporal problems too often. Jesus is my boyfriend. Jesus is my buddy. Jesus is my concierge. The real issue is he saves you from sin. That's the real problem. And that line sets up then why. Now Paul will dig down into the next paragraph and really unpack the significance of who this guy was or is. But before we now drill down into that paragraph, that's the end of that of Paul's prayer. Got to stay on schedule. I really don't want to come to the office on March 1st if we don't finish this book. So So anyways, anybody want anything on that before we move on then to the Christ hymn, the praise of Christ and the...
I look at it, it's very easy for Paul to have this as a prayer because he, among everybody, he didn't persecute the Jews at the age of 10. And this was back in his, was a few years ago.
Yeah.
And now, he's a certain, and so he has to realize where he was, not as a youth, but as an adult.
Yeah.
And had it not been for his conversion, where he would be.
Yeah. Yeah, right. So, and again, you know, Paul of all people understands that his good intentions were not going to be salvific. He was lost. And he would never have known it, in a sense. He's so, you know, hard his heart, blinded his eyes to the truth. And, you know, and I think, I can't remember, I've done a lot of teaching this fall on different venues. I can't remember what I've said in too many classes. But if it's in here, forgive me for repeating, maybe some of you weren't in here. But, you know, that's, I think, why, you know, my experience, one of the things I've you know, learned over the decades of doing what I do and just, you know, being around the church. In my experience, adult converts who stick, you know, not the folks who only, you know, around for 6 months or even, but the adult folks who stick are some of the most thankful people you will ever meet because they know. Those of us who were raised around this, spiritual version of rich kids. You know, you don't appreciate what your parents earn, and so that's why the kids, you know, wreck the company or squander the wealth, squandering it. They don't appreciate because they didn't earn it. But those who are truly converted and stick are some of the most thankful, spiritually astute people I've ever met because they know experientially, like Paul
did.
And that's Paul. That's exactly right. That's why to the end of his life, you get the second, the first and second hit. I am the chief of all sinners. Not because he couldn't, you know, he had, you know, some sort of issue, needed help because he couldn't accept God's forgiveness. The point is he understood the enormity of exactly what that verse is describing right there. What was it again? Verse 13. The rescue from the domain of darkness and the transfer to the kingdom. Paul knew exactly when he wrote those words, you know, exactly what he was talking about because he was living that rescue from one kingdom to the other. Yes, ma'am, Linda.
I think as a Christian grows, you grow in that.
Yeah, I think that's right.
And it's not just the converted, it's the ones who grow.
Yeah, agreed. And I think most of us, you know, who lived enough of life, we realize that, you know, whether it was parents or teachers in school or mentors early in our work life or whatever, you know, when we were younger, we did not appreciate as much what was done for us. As we get older, we do tend to look back and realize that there were people who were giving us bootstraps to pull on the whole way. And in the moment, we probably weren't as astute or attuned. But as we get older, then we... And of course, you know, some of those people are gone now. You can't go back and thank them. What you do is you pay it forward for the younger people in your life. That's what you do. And someday they'll say nice things about you at your funeral or something. On that happy note, yes, follow up.
Sometimes we're not as thankful as we should be because we don't see sin as terrible as it is.
Yeah.
We tolerate it.
Yeah. And especially whitewash our own. Because it's no fun to look in the mirror when that's what we see back. Anyone else before we move on to talking about Jesus a little bit? All right, now the air's out of the room. verse 15. Let's just read this. Look, it's wonderful. It really is. It's wonderful. Verse 15. You know, so speaking of the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All right. Where did even start with that? Well, let's just start with this. Yeah, the way it opens, verse 15, what does it remind you of? What does the language itself make you immediately think of?
Genesis.
Yeah, it's meant to. It takes you right back to Genesis. And there's several echoes of Genesis actually in here, right? I mean, when you hear image of God, of course, you know, what we're thinking of there is when God decided to make man in the first place, and he says, let's make man in our image. But what are other echoes of Genesis do you see in there?
Heaven, earth.
Okay. Yeah, they say the verb itself, you know, creation is literally invoked. What else? What else?
Idolatry.
How so? I don't disagree, but I'll let you say it.
A lot of the warnings against idolatry were don't make images of me because you can't.
Yeah.
But look, I made one for you.
Well, that's exactly right. In fact, and part of why, by the way, part of why I think God was so certain about even images of himself in the Old Testament. Remember, it wasn't just, you know, don't make a Baal or an Ashtaroth or something. Yeah, don't make an image even of me. And there were two problems with that. Number one, again, if your idea of God can be in any way drawn, depicted, sculpted, your idea of God is way too small, right? Never forget that. That's why we often, you know, the image of God appearing sometimes in deep darkness, one of the lesser remembered ways that he appeared sometimes. What was the point of deep darkness? Darkness cannot be defined. Darkness hides what's in it within itself. It's an imponderable depth. When you are in the dark, you could be in Mammoth Cave or you could be in a broom closet, but you can't tell. It is by definition imponderable, and that's part of why God appears as, you know, he's light. He'll appear sometimes as darkness. I mean, well, you know, at Genesis 15, got Abraham's experience with it. A deep darkness descended, so you've got that. But the other thing is to this point of this passage, because God already has an image. And it is? Well, oh yeah, meant to be us, the first Adam. Adam failed. And so never forget, especially John's gospel, because I don't know if you noticed, but there's a lot of, you know, you hear little echoes of some of the ways John liked to talk about Jesus, especially, you know, John's prologue in chapter, yeah, see, John chapter 1, you hear some, you know, they were, you know, moving in the same kinds of ways of depicting it. And it's in John's gospel, uniquely, remember Jesus says to those who said, show us the Father, if you have seen me, you have. You've seen the idol. I am the idol, the legitimate idol of the, I mean, the legitimate image of God. If you have seen me, you have seen God. And of course, the idea there is we want to see God in the sense of to comprehend him, to apprehend him. But in what sense can Jesus say, if you've seen me, you've seen God? I mean, yes, literally, he's God. But think about it underneath that surface, pardon the pun, appearance or meaning. In what sense have you seen God if you've seen Jesus?
Yeah, our capacity to comprehend.
Say again?
In our capacity.
Well, yeah, first of all, yeah. So.
This is what God wants us to be,
yeah,
as we are here.
Yeah.
That image.
Yeah. There's that line, I think it's in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, you know, veiled in flesh, you know, the Godhead three, you know. Yeah, so there's just, you know, the in that sense. What else?
He came to do the Father's will.
Okay, so yeah, so first of all, which is what the image of God is supposed to do. An image is often to be understood as a reflection, right? And so in one sense, you know, because once I say, am I an image of God? I'm not God, I'm pretty limited, you know, even if I was what I was supposed to be. In what sense can I be the image of God? Because I mirror some aspect of God. What do I mirror? I mirror doing his will. What he wants is what I want. And so I accomplish my purpose. I am a reflection. And so part of the sense in which Jesus is, because you can't ultimately comprehend God. He doesn't mean that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now you can completely comprehend God in all his fullness. No. That'll never happen. But if you've seen me and the way he's living, the way he's carrying out the Father's will, the kinds of things he's doing, then you want, you know, in a sense, you understand what God would do if you were human, because God is human. Which means you understand what human is supposed to be, which means you understand what the image of God is supposed to be. Well, what way do we reflect God? He is a representation. In fact, flip over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrew plays with this in the same kind of way, and maybe helps us a little bit with this. Besides John, the Hebrew writer, chapter 1, ponders a lot of this. And it's in chapter 1, and this is just, you know, again, staggering phrases here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he, speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God. We get that. I've read the story about the Transfiguration. I remember Revelation 1 when John sees the resurrected, glorified Christ, and is just awestruck, you know, gobsmacked, knocked to his knees by it. But the next phrase is the one that brought us here. He is the exact imprint of his nature. So no, it's not in a sense, you know, I've seen God, now I can understand all his power. I can finally grasp the extent of what God's capable of doing. No. But what does it mean to know somebody, to know who they are fundamentally? Again, those of you who were around for the ladies' class that we did this fall, when Moses says to God, I want to see you, show me your glory, what does he get? He gets not a, you know, what we always think of, I've seen God, I understand by the visual experience. He saw God, he experienced God in what way? The name was explained, and in so doing, the nature of God was made clearer to Moses. then that nature was further demonstrated things that God did, you know, everything from the Red Sea to, you know, God not destroying them over the calf incident there at Sinai. And so in what sense have we seen, oh, Jesus, can Jesus say, if you've seen me, you've seen God, in what way am I the image of God? Because you've seen the exact, I love the Hebrew phrase, you know, depending on your translation, but the exact imprint of his nature. Language comes from, close analogy today is the typewriter. Remember how the typewriter worked? You know, or a stamp, you know, you just, and it's just, you know, it's an imprint of what the reality was. And so yeah, it's just a lot to think about there. But yeah, so we're already taken back to the foundational things. We're taken back to the ground zero. We're taken back to Genesis 1 and 2, and so forth. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is important. There are religious groups out there today that on the basis of phrases like this or against things that John says in John 1, how do they want to take this? And it says he's the firstborn of all creation. What's the mistaken understanding of this that's out there in the religious world?
He's not eternal.
That he's not God. That he's not God.
That he was created.
And that
by
he
God.
Was, and now he was created, which is part of why he's not God and not eternal. We are in one sense eternal. You and I don't have an end. Come to heaven or hell, but we don't have an end. So we have a beginning, which is why we're not God. You know. And so the problem of that is, yeah. So he's created. He's therefore he's not God, and he's not eternal. The problem is that's misunderstanding the nature of what it means to be the firstborn in the Bible. Firstborn in the Bible is used multiple ways. This is really important. Next time you're talking to a friend or a neighbor or somebody who shows up at your door, because some of these folks like to knock on doors and talk to you about this view. And by the way, it's a sidebar before we actually talk about what the Bible says. That's part of the pushback. You can turn to Psalm 89, by the way, while I'm saying this. Any religious group that has to produce their own in-house Bible translation to get their theology across, that is always a red flag. Just as a practical observation. And I won't name names, but some of you are smiling knowingly, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. If your group has to produce its own Bible translation from an in-house to get its theology across, that is a warning sign. And by the way, if you're tempted to go join a cult, I mean, there are red flags, pay attention, little things like that, you know, in addition to asking for your credit card number when you join. I should get the Psalm 89 too. Psalm 89 is one example. I'll give you one textual example. I'll give you one story example of the concept. A different concept. Because when we hear the word firstborn, we think of the person who was born first. But biblically, firstborn is not just about genealogy. Firstborn is also a role to be played, regardless of your creation or your birth. And so, first of all, one textual example. Psalm 89. And I am in, let me see. I'm going to pick up in I'll start in verse 20. I have found David my servant, and with my holy oil I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him and my arm shall also strengthen. All right, so stop right there. Everybody knows what Psalm 89 is referred back to then, right? This is 2 Samuel, or actually 1 Samuel and then in the 2 Samuel, when God chooses David, anoints him to be king, makes a covenant with him. Remember 2 Samuel 7, you know, I'm going to raise up a dynasty for you, going to make a house for you, someone's always going to reign on your throne forever and ever, you know, right? Remember all that. So God makes this strong, eternal covenant with David. I chose him, I've anointed him. And so verse 22, the enemy shall not outwit him, the wicked shall not humble him, I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and steadfast love shall be with him, and in him my name, or in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Stop there for a moment. Now we recognize this so often happens when the Bible starts talking about David and God's relationship with David. There's often some point in there where it begins to blur the line a little bit, and we move from David, son of Jesse, literally, to the greater David, the true David, the one who will ultimately keep David's throne forever and reign on it with a rod of iron and all the other imagery that the Old Testament gives and Jesus fulfilled. Okay? And so in here we begin to have that. And you'll notice what he says in verse 27, and I will make him the firstborn. Oh, wait a second. How many brothers did David have?
Seven.
Yeah, that's right. He had a lot. They had a big minivan. It was a really big, you know, just, and And because remember, that was the whole point, when even when David was picked out to be king and anointed to be king. Remember, even Samuel got suckered in for a while with the whole, surely the Lord's anointed is before him, as the sons of Jesse begin to parade by. And the firstborn comes by, and the Lord says, not him. And the second comes by, and the Lord says, it's Samuel, not him. And literally run out of sons at first, and Samuel has to say to Jesse, you got any more? And where was David? Why wasn't David in the parade?
He was working.
Yeah, but think about it. Why was David too young and insignificant? And how far down the birth order is he? Yeah, he's way down the line. He's not a firstborn. What does God say here of David? I can choose to make you. And what it doesn't change the birth order, not about the genealogy, it's the role. It's the role that happens. And so there's one example. Let me give you one other example in the Bible. Goes back to the book of Genesis, of all places. And it's the story of Joseph. We miss this sometimes. What was this code of Joseph really about? It wasn't pure favoritism. And the moral of the story is moms and dads. It's parenting we get now. Moms and dads, don't play favorites with your kids. It always ends badly. So if you give one kid a shiny new thing, well, you have to give all the other kids?
Shiny.
No. Yeah.
Two shiny things.
And again, it's not that you should play favorites among your kids. We all get that, joking aside. The issue is what Jacob was doing was elevating Joseph to the firstborn status in the family. And so, and again, think about it. What were the dreams that then Joseph begins having? Now, why, besides just simple human nature, which the brothers don't show themselves to be exactly pillars of you know, being good men, why would that trouble the brothers? Why would they not say, of course, Joseph should be the firstborn in this family? Why would it trouble them?
Because they get the birthright and all the blessings they get twice.
Where's Joseph sit in the birth order?
Way down.
Because Rachel was barren a long time, and that led to the whole, you know, why Leah's fruitful and multiplying, and you know, and then Rachel gets jealous and actually hands off, you know, her handmaid to be a surrogate mom for a while, a concubine, you know, and have some babies that way that she can at least claim or nurse or something, you know, and then Leah gets jealous, and so Leah hands her, you know, poor Jacob. Anyways, he's caught in this literal feud among all women. But when Joseph's finally born, he is Rachel's firstborn. And remember, who was the one woman Jacob actually wanted the whole time? Which is part of the dynamics in that relationship. And so there was a sense in which Joseph was emotionally, conceptually, Jacob's real firstborn. And so what happened, you stop thinking about, you know, going back to, you know, Joseph's brothers. And of course, Joseph's having dreams. Oh, my brother's bowing down to me. You know, and he's already got the, you know, the colored coat. And, you know, brothers are already kind of cheesed about all this. And think about it. The brothers, you know, Reuben had already been disowned. Remember what Reuben did?
Take vengeance for his sister.
No, that was another brother. Yeah, there's just lots of fun this family. No, Reuben decided to have relations with. Well, no, that's
no.
Okay. They were bad, but they weren't quite that bad. No, that was Judah, actually. That was another brother. Yeah, it's just like I said. Yeah, it's getting worse, going from bad to worse here. He took Jacob's concubines. I forget which of the handmaids, and laid with him. And Jacob says, "Okay, disown." Then come Levi and Simeon, next in line. And they, now you remember correctly, they decided, because Dinah had gotten raped, which was the sister in all of this, and so he kind of disowns them. So they were number two and number three. Now you know who's number four in the birth order? Judah. Now you're down to Tamar. But ironically, that's Genesis 38, but ironically that was a sidebar, because that was more between Jacob, or Judah and Tamar. Jacob was not so much involved in that one, because that was more, because she was Judah's daughter-in-law, and well, it still says a really horrible thing about the whole family. It does not impact Jacob's relationship with Judah. But here's the thing. It's down to Judah at this point. But by that point, ancient custom, a man, if he's disowning so many sons, guess what he can do? He can decide to appoint whoever he wants. And so he chooses to make Joseph his firstborn, the firstborn he really wanted. And that's why, by the way, that's why when you read the story, in details we don't pay attention to, when you read the story about when the brothers are trying to decide what to do with Joseph, The two ringleaders in the different approaches, kill him versus sell him, are Judah and Reuben. And the reason is, Reuben wants to save him because if he saves him, maybe he gets back in God's good graces, read between the lines. Judah, if he gets rid of him, who's most likely going to become the new firstborn?
Him.
And so that's why it's Judah and Reuben primarily debating among the brothers what to do with him. And by the way, if you're sitting there saying, I still don't see that, here's the final proof that Joseph became Jacob's firstborn. When they get to the promise, okay, when they get to the promised land, there's no tribe of Joseph, right? When the land is being divided, there's no tribe of Joseph, but there are tribes, plural, of Ephraim and Manasseh. What's one of the marks of you were the firstborn? There it is. Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph, when Jacob decides to bless his sons in Genesis 49, you remember, he brings Ephraim, you know, and it actually can start back with Jacob himself. He brings Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, over and blesses them. What's he doing in that moment?
Declaring
Joseph, you know, literally fulfilling, you know, Joseph is my, you know, I've been treating Joseph like the firstborn. And so instead of just, you know, Joseph didn't look like Benjamin got his and Judah got his and, you know, and so on and so forth, Joseph got two and Ephraim and Benjamin. He got the birthright. So what does all that to say? You know, back to when Colossians says Jesus is the firstborn, it has nothing to do with being created, not being eternal, etc. It is the role that God has given to him in creation because he is the heir of all things and all things are for him. That's, and that's why Paul will almost immediately say that. He is not created. And so next time you got somebody at your front door wanting to talk about this, you can use Psalm 89 and you can use the story of Joseph to sit there and say there is another way to understand what the concept of the firstborn really is in the Bible. And in fact, it's kind of funny how often the firstborn in terms of the role is not the firstborn genealogically. And so on and so forth. Because ironically, you remember what Jacob does is Jacob prefers Ephraim over Manasseh. Even there, because Ephraim was the younger. So that's another story. We're going far enough. This is not a class on Genesis. This is why I never finish books. Does that make sense? Because that's important. That's a teachable moment about a very, I don't say common, but significant. You know, it's there, and there's a small but vocal portion of the religious populace that drills down on this, right?
Jeff, didn't the same thing happen for Jacob?
As far as?
Esau.
Oh, well, yeah, well, that's, yes, that's right. I mean, that's part of the whole patriarchal story, ironically, is firstborns aren't firstborns half the time. Yeah, and part of the whole point is, you know, God chooses, you know, just God chooses who he will is part of the point. You know, now we're in the Romans 9 through 11 here, according to still not Calvinism, but, yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I keep looking at these verses and how magnificent powerful Christ is portrayed, and then I think of what we read through this morning and how I don't want to let someone ahead of me in traffic. And I think how he did that.
Yeah.
And it's so humbling.
Yeah. The essence of meekness is restraining what you are capable of. And that's why, you know, Jesus is held out as, you know, meek and lowly. Now, by the way, some of the mistakes we make about meekness sometimes is that therefore we never, you know, do what we need to do. Jesus also cracked whips in the temple.
Yeah.
But he didn't do it for himself. He did it because how dare you do this to my Father's house? It wasn't about him. It was about God. And thus, you know, ironically, John 2's version of that story, John draws the line back to Psalm 69, zeal for your house has consumed me. It wasn't about him, it was about the, you know, how dare you do this in the house of God. It was a Phinehas-like zeal. Remember back in the book of Numbers, Phinehas, man, when that kind of immorality and idolatry was going on in the camp, and Phinehas takes his spear and says, I'll do something about this. If nobody else will, I will. You know, Phinehas was, you know, not, it wasn't a violation of meekness. It was over, you know, he, you know, but it was, because it wasn't for his own sake. But yeah, so meekness is a funny concept, but yeah, it is a restraint of what you are capable of. To me, one of the meekest moments, you know, in Jesus' life to illustrate that is, you know, don't you know I could call for legions of angels? You know, or the other version of that when he's sitting before Pilate, you know, Pilate says, don't you know I have the authority to crucify you and release you? And Jesus says, you have no idea what authority is, man. You don't even know where you got your own authority. Yeah. And again, it's not a false modesty because just, you know, in fact, we read this part this morning too. You know, even in Mark's version, other Gospels mention this too, but in Mark's version, when Jesus is on trial before the Jews, you know, they're harassing him over what he said and what he claims to be. You know, and he admits, and you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And of course, that's the point at which they say, oh, now we've got to blaspheme and kill him. That's blasphemous. Problem is, it wasn't, you know, it'd be blasphemous for you to say it. It wasn't blasphemous for him to say it because he's going to come in the clouds. He's going to really do that. But again, the meekness does not mean in certain moments he would not even say who he really is and confess the power and the authority he has. But there was, you know, but ironically, he's doing it in the context in which he's letting them beat the daylights out of him and then kill him a few hours later when he could have called for legions of angels, you know. And last time I checked, you know, just one angel alone is pretty powerful in the Bible. I remember that story about the Assyrians finding that out, and an entire empire building army was annihilated in the night by an angel. So, yeah. Thank you for that. Good. So, he's the firstborn of all creation. And then again, verse 16. And by the way, I will say this. Part of what we don't do, and part of what would enrich our readings of these sections, teachable moment, to enrich your own reading and study, in passages like this, pay attention to prepositions. The prepositions are the key to chaining this stuff together and actually getting underneath, just being shocked at the statements of, you know, what he is. He's firstborn of all creation, he's the image of God. You know, just kind of statements, items, you know, kind of checklist, bullet points. The prepositions guide you in how to connect the various phrases together, okay? And so, you know, he's the first of all creation for, you know, what sense does he get that role? What sense does he have that role? For by him all things were created, and heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All right, so let me ask you, that word for connects it back to first born of all creation. What's the logic here? What's the link between first born of all creation and for all things were created by him, through him, for him, so forth? What's the logic here?
Pretty much proves that he wasn't just a being that was created.
Okay.
He was.
Yeah. He was on the other side of the equation.
Right.
He's on the other side of the equation. I will tell you this: if you try to use that argument with people, I agree. But if you try to use that argument with pushback, people who already buy that view, the pushback is: well, he was created first, and then through him, creation happened. So, but yes. But I mean, you know, for those of us on the right page about this, yeah, I mean, that's part of it. Yes. What else?
Establishes authority, his authority.
Okay, yeah, good. What else? What's the firstborn's responsibility? If you're the firstborn of a large family, a large tribe, so to speak, what's your responsibility? Is it just all perks? You know,
example.
You get to eat first? I mean, example, but what else?
Steward.
Yeah. You are to protect, provide, produce. You know, it's your job to, and again, we don't think about this way anymore because we live in a world in which our individual autonomy has kind of, you know, cut us off from the sense of, you know, what the past did for us, what we owe the past, what we owe the future, you know. But in the ancient world, you know, so everything is inheritance. Everything is passed down, right? The land is passed down. You know, your father's conquered this land. Your father's plowed this land. Your father's cultivated this land. It's passed down to you, and now your job is to, only in this case, you know, he's not providing and producing from what's been given to him. He is, in the very first place, creating it. And this goes back to, you know, John's version, well, this is back in John 1, the prologue of John's Gospel. John's version of this, again, because they're all kind of playing around this enormity. You know, we're all just blind men feeling the elephant, just feeling little bits and pieces of something beyond comprehension here. Well, one of the things that John's version of this helps us with is, you know, John's technical word for Jesus, I think we or the Son, or the second person of the Trinity, we all remember. John's word for this is, in the beginning was the Word. And of course, in Genesis, what does God create by? Word. And so John's kind of punning and playing off of this. I mean, you know, God is, you know, in a sense, speaking words, but and part of, you know, as another class on John 1, but we're just there, part of what happens is the word means more than just a phony, you know, a constellation of sounds. Word can carry with it, biblically, because it did in other languages, it can carry with it the concept of the thing itself. It can carry with it the idea of the pattern or the concept, the deep logic that sits under something. And so, you know, and once it says Jesus the Word, you know, not just because, you know, he was created when God spoke, as he came out too, but, you know, as God is speaking, you know, let there be light, you know, and let there be separation, let there be dry land, and just, you know, let us make man in our image. As God is speaking all of this into existence, what is the pattern? What is the pattern? What is the principle by which God is making what he makes? And part of what Paul's getting at here is Jesus. All things are in him, through him, by him, for him. What is the image of the ideal man? Well, in one sense, Adam got the first crack at it. Adam failed. What's the image of the ideal man? As God is saying, let's make man in our image. What's the image? What's the ultimate pattern, the word by which God is doing this? Jesus. Finally, 2,000 years ago, a human being showed up who literally accomplished what God always intended when he began to create the world. Does that make sense? It kind of takes a little bit of time to get your mind around that. But part of, you know, what happens is we're so used to not thinking about creation having a purpose, a goal. Things he would agree to tell us. So have you heard of, like, the teleological argument for creation? The idea that there's a purpose, you know, it's the old watch argument. You know, yeah, Lauren's laughing, she does. But, you know, there's got to be a goal, a purpose, a direction that things move to. Where are things headed? And we in our modern mind, because we have gotten used to, even though we don't believe in evolution, our culture is evolutionary. And so we've gotten used to thinking about, you know, the world just kind of drifting along. Our vision of history, you know, that it just, you know, it's just a series of one event after another. It's just a series of one event after another, as opposed to it's headed somewhere. There's a staggering line in 1 Corinthians when Paul talks about, you know, in Christ and in the first century, you know, what's happening during the preaching of the gospel. Upon whom the end of the ages has come, Paul says. But you can share it like that just as well, the goal of the ages. Where has history always been moving?
Jesus.
Coming of Jesus and the renewal of the kingdom of God. And so why did the Assyrian Empire rise and fall and take away the northern kingdom? And God's plan and purpose get us one step closer to. And why does Babylon do what it does? Get us one step closer. Now when you read a world history textbook in school, is that how the story's told? No, that's the problem. We've absorbed that. We've absorbed that way of thinking about things. But God in heaven is sitting there saying it's called providence, and I'm always in control. That was the lesson that God teaches Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, right? Until you learn that the Most High does what? Rules in the affairs of men and gives the kingdom to whoever he wants. And it includes every presidential election today. That's still how it works. We look at the ground level vision and say, view and say, well, you know, we had an election, we counted votes, this is what happened. Yeah. But leave the back door for God to meddle in his providence. Okay? We are never as fully on the way as we. And by the way, to begin to think that way, if you're not careful, that's actually the modern materialist mindset. Sneaking that notion, we don't even realize it because we're surrounded by it. God is always at work, even if there's no prophet today to tell us for sure this is exactly what he's up to in this moment when Biden's elected or Trump's elected or whoever's coming next in 28. He's at work. No prophet to tell me what he's up to, but he's at work. To what end or purpose? That Christ can be glorified all in all when all is said and done, when the story is wrapped up, when Jesus returns, and we can finally see the end. Because how many times have you watched a movie, and only when the end came did you realize the significance of stuff that happened at the beginning of the movie?
Kind of like casting lots, huh?
That's part of the whole, you think it's random. You know, there's a proverb about that. You know, that, you know, you can cast lots, but every followed the lots from the Lord. You know, now that doesn't mean we should do that today. That was back then. But the point is, yeah, that was the whole point. Was what looks random chance to you is not from God's perspective. Now I can't get behind that in this life because I know again, there's no prophet, there's nobody revealing today. You know how to figure things out. But the point is, I've gotten a glimpse of the end in the Christ event. I've got, you know, I know his name. I know what the kingdom is. I know what the will of God is for what I should be doing right now. And if I don't know exactly how God's going to bring all things good out of what goes on, you know, Romans 8:28, I've gotten a glimpse of it. And I just got to keep on reminding myself this is how it works. And this is how it's always been. When God created, remember, now Paul's sister letter, Ephesians, he had a plan before the foundation of the world. And what was that plan? Well, he's talking about a different tune, a different key here. But it was Jesus, and all things being through him, by him, for him. Not you and me. Yeah. The good news is we get to be part of it, and we get, and he's just the firstborn among many brethren, but it's his name on the top of the letterhead, folks.
And that's why the emphasis on invisible. in verses 15 and 16, it's repeated. Because there's so much more going on.
Yes, that's
that
it.
We see pieces of it, and God's like, yeah, that's cute, but
that's
I've got
exactly
a whole lot
right.
more going on.
That's exactly right. It's that moment in The Wizard of Oz when they, you know, they think they see the wizard, and Toto pulls the curtain back, and it's, you had no idea what it really was. And that's exactly what happens. That's why I love the image in the book of Revelation. You know, John just thinks, in that sense, all John knows is what God chooses to reveal. John's exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He's suffering for the sake of what God has asked him to do. Remember famously when the vision part starts, chapter 4, I saw a door open in heaven, and the voice said, come up here. God had to open the door and say, come backstage. And that's how it always is. It's how it always is. So, yeah. I don't have all the answers. I just know whose name is on top of the letterhead. And it's not mine and it's not yours. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, the thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. God, in a sense, the one, God delights to, in the person of the Son incarnate, as Jesus of Nazareth, God delights to give him the sense of inheritance. It's all for him. Now, you and I are only derivative. We find our place under him. All right. Moving a little bit further on. And to Lauren's point, don't ever forget, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, there is so much more going on. Don't speculate. You'll get yourself into trouble. But just realize that when you're frustrated and life doesn't seem fair and things don't make sense, just remember, there's an invisible part to this that's just as real as what you see and what you're going through. And we don't begin to know the whole story. Okay? All right. And he is before all things. And here's the next stunning verse, or phrase. And in him, all things hold together. All things hold together. We're not going to finish this paragraph, but that's okay. There's a really important concept here in terms of, understanding sin, understanding the world, understanding what's wrong with us, so to speak. In this concept that in him, all things, I think the old translation, it wasn't the American Standard Saint Jill, the old translation used to be cohere, I think. Which is a word I actually like better. All things cohere, they hold together in him. Yeah, maybe it's the King James or New King James, but I like the word, the translation that uses the word cohere, because that's kind of the, literally holds together. So here's the thing, and we forget this. Serious concept that runs all the way through the Bible. Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Remember one of the first phrases to describe what God is working with there. And things were formless and void. There was nothing, it was a chaotic mess. It was unstructured, unformed. There was nothing great or special about it. And one of the motifs that's easy to miss, one of the motifs that the Bible subtly works in several different analogies. One of which is kind of the sea and sea monster. It's a little bit less common, but it's used in the Psalms, it's used in Isaiah. Another is the desert and the garden. But the whole idea is that God is the one who, especially Old Testament, God is the one who literally brings order to the madness. And when God steps back, chaos, things flying apart, confusion, catastrophe is what happened. Without a restraining principle, without something to, you ever have to duct tape something together? Really bad analogy. Jesus is the duct tape of reality. But you get the idea, he's what holds it together, and if he did not, it all goes flying apart. And so even just, that was the first, but just kind of give a quick example of that. One of the marks of God's judgment, of God's withdrawal, is the fact that things uncreate, things fall apart. A couple of quick passages. Jeremiah chapter 4. I looked on the earth, Jeremiah says, verse 23, and behold, it was without form and void to the heavens, and they had no life. What's he talking about? He's talking about the consequences of sin among the people. It's all fallen apart. I looked on the mountains, behold, they were quaking, the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, all the birds of the air had fled. And behold, and here he mixes uncreation with this. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land, Eden, was now a desert. Yeah. And so on the flip side, when God, through the Messiah, begins to set things to right, God turns the desert back into a garden. Isaiah 35, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. Isaiah 51, For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Ezekiel 36. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. What sin does is sin causes things to dissolve. And that's not just, you know, kind of, you know, materially, you know, you get a sexually transmitted disease or something. That's true of us humanly. As we become more godless in this culture, people are falling apart. Why? Because only Jesus gives us a grasp of reality in the way that holds us together. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus is so powerful that even in a nominally Christian culture, there's enough fumes, if you will, to hold people together culturally. That's how powerful he is, and his name is, and his reality is. But as we have intentionally and explicitly repudiated him, his name, his version of reality, in this post, as we have to call it, post-Christian culture, we are literally dissolving. We are falling apart in every way, politically, economically, relationally, humanly. And the reason is right here in Colossians chapter 1, because in him all things hold together. And if, you know, and of course, obviously, the fact that creation continues for a little bit longer is because God wills to be so in Christ. But what's God giving us a taste of? It all falls apart when you put me out of this. All right, we're done until next week.